Okay, now I'm over. Very good. Well, you know, I'm from the Baltimore, Washington, D.C. area. I'm glad I'm not back there this week. I do not miss the snow. People say they, when they leave that area, they miss the snow. I have never missed the snow. I have never missed the cold. I remember we came to Dallas, I think, on January 1st in 1983, and it was 70-some degrees here that day. And the next day I went down to the college where I was hired, and it was beautiful, and I said, wow, it's like I'm in paradise. So I've never regretted moving from Baltimore, Washington, D.C. They had 29.4 inches this time, which if you had a yardstick, you know, that comes up to like that. So just imagine what that means when you're walking. You can't walk. So it's really terrible. Everything will be at a standstill for 3 or 4 days. Well, we're in the book of Isaiah, so take your Bible and turn there. And we're in Isaiah chapter 9. So please take your Bible and look at Isaiah chapter 9. I'm glad to have my son Aaron here in Dallas. He goes to Second Baptist Church. He's leaving immediately after the service today, driving up to Dallas, speaking at LaVorne Hall at 5:30. He is the, I don't know what you call it, the chairman or the head of the Supreme Court Appeals Constitutional Law Section for Baker Botts attorneys. Baker was the James Baker who was Secretary of State, Chief of Staff for Reagan, and worked with George H.W. Bush, a good friend of George H.W. Bush. He's a great friend of his. And Aaron talks a lot about James Baker. He says he's a very quiet man. And many times Aaron will go down, they're in the Shell building in Houston, and he'll go down into the basement and the runway where they have all the stores and shops, you know, goes under the city. And many times he'll see James Baker there in a little sandwich shop, sitting over in the corner all by himself, and he eats every day all by himself. No one comes up to him, sits down with him, talks to him. It's sort of a strange thing, isn't it? I said, well, you ought to just go up and talk to him sometime. But he's never done that, so. But anyway, Aaron's going to be speaking on the First and Second Amendments of the Constitution tonight. And I hope that there's a lot of questions for him, because he has studied every Supreme Court case in history. I mean, that's what you have to do. And, you know, he was at the Supreme Court and served with Chief Justice, whatever his name is. What is his name? Rehnquist. That's it. I would have a senior moment there. William Rehnquist. And it was a great experience for him. And this was when they were dealing with, this is when we were invaded, remember? And the Twin Towers came down, and the Supreme Court had to make some really important decisions about security, Guantanamo Bay, all those kinds of things. And Aaron was chosen among all the Supreme Court clerks to actually go into a private room with the absolute highest secret documents in the United States, with a FBI agent in the room watching him the whole time. So he wouldn't take anything or steal or do something wrong or take pictures or whatever. With the doors locked behind him all day long, studying so that he could make a recommendation to the judges on how they should rule on these security issues after we were invaded. So, you know, he's a great resource person, so I hope you have a lot of questions for him. He said, you know, the First and Second Amendments really don't have anything to do with each other. The First Amendment has to do with freedom of speech and religion. The Second Amendment has to do with who can own a gun. But, you know, it'll be good. He'll have fun doing it, and I think you'll have fun if you're in that situation. So anyway, we are in Isaiah chapter 9, and so far in our study, we've learned several things about the book. So if you haven't been with us, this will be somewhat of a summary. And I'm going to give you seven statements. about things that we've learned about Isaiah so far. Number one, Isaiah contains a series of prophecies given through the mouth of Isaiah to God's people and the surrounding nations. So that's what the book is. It's a series of prophecies. Okay, number one. Number two, we learned that after the death of King Solomon, the Jewish nation split in two, between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Each kingdom has its own king. The northern kingdom is made up of two tribes. The southern kingdom is made up of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom is made up of two tribes. Okay. Last week, we discovered that the northern kingdom, which is a very evil, ruled by evil kings, has decided to invade the south, ruled by King Ahab. And they want him deposed. So that was the third thing that we've learned. The fourth thing we learned is that God promised King Ahaz that he didn't have anything to worry about. They would survive any type of invasion. They didn't have to worry about God would take care of them. And that's the fourth thing. The fifth thing we learned was that King Ahaz said, I don't need God's help. I've made my own arrangements. And what he had done is he had pledged his allegiance to Assyria, a great world power. A world power like the Soviet Union used to be a world power that was taking over the world. And he had arranged to pledge his allegiance to Assyria in exchange for protection. So while he did escape the invasion of the north, he ended up, and the southern kingdom ended up subservient to Assyria. So that's where we are. Okay? So that was six statements right there. I'll give you the seventh one in a moment. So look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. So we have the southern kingdom subservient to Assyria. Not captured by Assyria. Assyria hasn't invaded them and taken them over. It's not like that. It's just that he made an arrangement. So in turn, guess what? They're subservient. So the southern kingdom, in a sense, is serving as a puppet state for Assyria. Does that make sense to you? So that's what we have here. So look at chapter 9 and verse 1. So God says this. So they're in this state of darkness, and that's how chapter 8 ends. The southern kingdom is in the state of darkness, and that's probably the last word of chapter 8. Then verse 1 of chapter 9 says, nevertheless, that gloom, that darkness, will not be upon her, that's the southern kingdom, who is distressed as when at first. So God says this gloom, this subservience is not going to last forever. The darkness is going to be lifted. Okay. Notice it says the gloom upon her, that's the southern kingdom, who was distressed at the first, when she was first distressed. When Ahaz heard that the northern kingdom was going to come down and invade, he was distressed and he went into a funk. He went into a state of depression. That's gonna go away. That gloom, that darkness that hit the nation when they heard about the possible invasion is going to be lifted. Now look at verse 1, the second part of it. As when he had first highly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's the northern kingdom. And afterward, now we have a second type of oppression. And afterward, more heavily oppressed her. And this is when Assyria came in and she became subservient to Assyria. So we have when she got in gloom over the possibility of the invasion, and then afterward, more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. So I want you to remember that verse because we're going to see this verse later. Land of Zebulun, Naphtali, by the way of the sea, Galilee of the Gentiles. So what we have is a promise. And the promise is this. While the southern kingdom is in darkness and in gloom, from the first instance that it heard it was going to be invaded to the second instance when it became subservient to Assyria, that gloom is going to be lifted. Okay? So that's really important that you get that. So what we've had in the book so far is we've had prophecies. And prophecies that deal with judgment Because you're disobedient, you're going to be judged. And then part of the prophecies that dealt with restoration. But you won't be judged forever. The judgment will be lifted. The darkness will be lifted. The gloom will be lifted. Now why is God always telling the southern kingdom, you're going to be judged, but then you're going to be restored. You're going to be judged, and then you're going to be restored. You're going to be judged, and you're going to be restored. He's saying that over and over again. That's what every chapter in this book has been about so far. You're going to be judged. Guess what? You're going to be restored. Why does he restore these people? Because he's made a promise to King David. And the promise to King David is that there will always be a throne. That God's people will always be ruled by someone who takes a throne in the southern kingdom. He's promised that King David would have an heir. And so, to have an heir, he cannot destroy the entire nation. So, he promises a new beginning. So, look what it says in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness, that's the southern kingdom, have seen a great light. That's line 1 of the prophecy. Line 2. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So in the midst of this deep darkness, off in the distance, there's a flickering of light. A light begins to shine in the darkness. And look how this light is described. It says in verse 2, the people who walk in darkness have seen what kind of a light? A great light. Now, this is metaphorically speaking. Now, what do I mean when I say the prophet is speaking metaphorically? For those of you who are English majors, you know what that means. But here's what it means. They're not literally in darkness. It's not dark 24 hours a day. The sun doesn't shine. It's not that kind of darkness, is it? What kind of darkness is it? Spiritual darkness, gloom, you know, depression, that kind of darkness. Speaking metaphorically. And he says, metaphorically, and the people have seen a great what? Literally a light? Is it the sun that they see shining outside? The light is a person. Okay? So metaphorically it's called a light, but in reality what is it? A person. Okay? That's important that you get this. Now this prophecy is fulfilled on two levels. There's going to be an initial fulfilling of this prophecy, which takes place in the 8th century when the southern kingdom is subservient to Assyria. Okay? A light is going to shine upon these people at the time this is being written. But there's a later fulfillment of the prophecy that takes place at the time of Jesus. So there's an initial fulfillment of the prophecy, and then there's an end time or an ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy. There's going to be a light that shines upon the southern kingdom during this period of time, and there's going to be a light that shines upon Jerusalem at the end of time when Jesus appears on the scene. Does that make sense so far? You see how difficult it is to read a book like Isaiah? This is not easy stuff. This is hard stuff. This is confusing stuff. When people said, teach Isaiah, guess what? They didn't know what to do. It's not hard for you. It's hard for me. That's why it's hard to explain it. So this light is a person. So the prophecy will be fulfilled initially and it will be fulfilled ultimately with a person showing up. We're going to spend our time in the text mainly dealing with how it was fulfilled in Isaiah's day. Now at the end of the hour, I'll talk a little bit how Jesus fulfills the prophecy. But mainly I want to show you who that light is that shines in Isaiah's day. Okay? You still with me? Okay. So look at verse 3. And he's speaking of God. And look what Isaiah says. You have multiplied the nation. In other words, the nation has grown. Population-wise, it has grown. It has expanded. Okay? It's God's doing. He has grown the nation. And look what else he has done. You've increased its joy. See, once the light shines, the nation is joyous. And so now we see the nation's joy is increasing. and they rejoice before you. They rejoice before you. The nation rejoices before God. Now, joy is the opposite of gloom, isn't it? Light is the opposite of darkness. Something is being transformed. The nation is being transformed. The situation is being transformed. Where is the location of this rejoicing take place? What does it say? They rejoice where? Before you. That would be in the temple. So that's where the rejoicing takes place. Before, when they went in the temple, it was gloom. Oh, Lord, what are you going to do? Help us, Lord. Get us out of this, Lord. Oh, we got ourselves into it, but we can't get ourselves out of it. Now what happens? A light shines. Somebody shows up on the scene, a rescuer. And now they begin to rejoice when they go into the temple. They begin to praise God. How do they rejoice? Look what it says. They rejoice according to the joy of the harvest. You want to know what kind of joy it is when this light begins to shine into this nation? It's like when the harvest comes in. What's it like when the harvest comes in? Boy, that's right, it's a party. That's exactly what it is. They throw a party. Everyone rejoices. You know why? We have abundance for another year. We're going to eat for another year. This is great, the harvest. And that's, let me tell you, when the harvest comes in, farmers are really excited. I can tell you that. That's what this is like. Let's throw a party. Things are changing. It's pretty exciting. Okay. That's the first analogy. How do they joy? They joy like when the harvest comes in. Second of all, how do they joy? Look what it says in verse 3. They joy, or rejoice, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. What's it like? It's like when a war is won. When you won the war, and you got all the spoils of battle, and guess what? You distribute it amongst people. Oh, I get that. Oh, boy, I have that. Hey, that's pretty good. That means abundance, doesn't it? When a harvest comes in, what does it mean? Abundance. Things are going to be taken care of. You're secure for another year. What happens when you win the war? You're secure. Abundance. You get the spoils. You see that? So when God says a great light is shining and the gloom is turning to brightness because somebody is coming in to rescue them, this changes the gloom into exuberance. So you can imagine what that's like. Hey, what was it like? And I'll say this since Jim Lang's not here. When he was given a death sentence with his brain tumor and God healed him, was he happy the next day? I mean, we're all happy the next day. That's a new lease on life. This is a new lease on life for these people who have gotten themselves in trouble and have been disobedient to God. Now, look at the basis for the rejoicing. Okay, the basis for the rejoicing. We are given three reasons, and each reason begins with the word for. They are to rejoice. Look at verse 4. For, because. Second reason for rejoicing in verse 5. For, because. That's the second reason. Third reason you're to rejoice. Verse 6. For, or because. So let's look at those three fors. Find out why they are to rejoice. What's the basis for them turning from gloom to joy? Verse 4. Because, look what God's done. They're going to rejoice because you have broken the yoke of the burden. Well, what was the burden? The burden is they were under Assyria. The burden was that Assyria was forcing them to pay taxes. That was part of the burden. But it wasn't only a financial burden that's been snapped or broken. Hey, wouldn't you like to have some new tax laws where the burden's broken? Would you be happy if that happened after the next election? Yeah, you would. And these people will be happy too because they want to pay tribute. They want to pay taxes to Assyria, see? So that's really important. Now watch this in verse 4. Not only have you broken the burden of his, the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder. God's broken the staff of his shoulder. Do you see that? And the rod of his what? Oppressor. This is speaking about being beaten. Taking rod, taking a staff, that's line 1 and 2, or just basically repeating the same thing, staff and rod. The taskmasters, like the Egypt, were beating the people. They were demanding more out of them. Hey, more taxes. Hey, work longer. They were putting this pressure on them. They were beating them. They were oppressing them. God breaks that oppression. See that? It's really important that you see that. Now watch this. How is this oppression broken? It says God does it, doesn't it? God does it. But that's not the end of it. Look at the end of verse 4. You've broken the yoke of the burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. How has he done it? Watch this analogy. As in the day of what? Remember that? Jews are under oppression from Midian. God calls one man. I forget what his name is. What's his name? Midian. Gideon, who defeats Midian. And what does God tell Gideon to do? He says, go out and defeat this army. He says, but I want you to limit your troops to only 300. 300? They got 3,000 times 300. We'll never beat them. Oh, don't worry. The sword of the Lord and Gideon. The sword of the Lord and Gideon. Hey, God, you'll break it, but it's going to be done as in the days of the Midian. God's going to use a person. God's going to use small forces that the Southern Kingdom had against the mighty Soviet Union of their day, Assyria. Impossible. Miraculous. Boy, can you imagine going out and defeating a mighty army? Would that bring joy? I think so. See, that's what's happening. That's why they're going to rejoice. It's a military victory is going to take place. And this person who brings in this person called the light is the one who's going to lead the military victory. Okay, you still with me? So the first reason for rejoicing is that the burden has been snapped off of their backs. Okay, the second reason for rejoicing, look at verse 5. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for what? Burning and fuel. War's over. Don't need that stuff. Don't need our weapons anymore. Guess what? Use it for fuel. Use it for other things. Sort of like the passage, swords into plowshares and all that kind of stuff. Remember that? Weapons are turned into something else. Peace is established. War is over. That's why we rejoice. War is over. We got peace. That's the hope of everybody, peace. And that's one of the reasons for the rejoicing. Okay, that's good, isn't it? Third reason for the rejoicing. Look at verse 6. And this is a very famous verse. You should rejoice because for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Now, at the time this is written, who's the king of the southern kingdom? Ahaz. Ahaz. No wonder they're in gloom. This guy is a manipulator. This guy has gotten the country into a terrible mess. But guess what? Rejoice because guess what? A son is born. He has a son. He has a child, and the government will be on his shoulders. A new king is born. A new king is taking over. Anybody know who Ahaz's son's name was? Hezekiah. So that is how the prophecy is fulfilled in Isaiah's day. A new son is born who's going to take over the government. It's going to be on his shoulders. The weight of running the government is upon the shoulders of Hezekiah. So that's really important that you get that. He will be the new ruler of Judah. Now, for a moment, I want to divert. Okay? So I want you to mark this spot, and I want you to turn over to Kings, 2 Kings, chapter 18. 2 Kings, chapter 18. And just find that. And I want to do a real sweeping summary of this. A couple chapters here. 2 Kings, chapter 18. Now, remember, last week I told you about Ahaz and how he formed an alliance with Assyria. And I said, you want to know that story? You turn over to 2 Kings, chapter 16. I bet you no one did it this week. Did they? Yeah, how many of you would have read that story? How he made an agreement with Assyria. Anybody do that? One person did it. Did you see that, Mark? Yeah, he did it. He's a scoundrel. Didn't have to trust God. Okay. Well, guess what? Now we're going to see about the son. And he got himself into a mess. But guess what? Now a son is born. Now a child is born. and the government's going to be upon his shoulders. And we see that in chapter 18 and verse 1. And it says, it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, the son of Pelah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. So now we have the new king, Hezekiah. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the son of Zechariah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Ahaz had done. Is that what it said?
No.
No, it says according to what his father David had done. See, he's the heir to David's throne, the legitimate heir to David's throne. And he is a good king, where Ahaz was a scoundrel. So it's important that you get that. Now, just jump down to verse 17. When the king of Assyria, remember when Hezekiah takes over, they're still paying tribute to Assyria when he takes over as king. He inherits his father's bad government, right? So guess what? He's going to have to deal with the king of Assyria. When the king of Assyria sent the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish, with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and they came to Jerusalem, and when they had come up, they went and they stood by the aqueduct of the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And they basically said, hey, you need to surrender your arms and give up, basically. You know, don't try any shenanigans with us. So look over at chapter 19. I'm going to skip a lot, but here's what you need to do. When you go home, you need to read the story. Okay, because that's how you really learn. We don't have time because we only have 20 minutes to do this. Okay? So look over at chapter 19. Look down at verse 6. So now the prophet Isaiah steps on the scene. And we're reading the book of Isaiah. 19:6. And Isaiah said to them, thus says the Lord to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And so he says, don't have to worry anything. God says to Hezekiah, don't have to worry about the king. I'm going to take care of the king of Assyria. Don't worry about it. Look down at verse 15. So, when God said that to Ahaz last week, what did Ahaz say? Oh, I don't need your help. But, now look at how Hezekiah responds. Look down at verse 15. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. And he said, oh Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, and all the kingdoms of the earth you have made between heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, and that's the king of Assyria, which he has sent reproach to the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste of the nations and their lands. I mean, they're scary people. And they've cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of man's hands, wooden stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. So you see here the man who trusts God. Now look over verse 35. It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, and when the people rose up early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained in Nineveh. That's the difference between what one man can do. Ahaz versus Hezekiah. A new king, the government is on his shoulder. He is the savior of the southern kingdom. Does that make sense? If you want to see how smart this man is, you need to go over and read 2 Chronicles chapters 29 through 32. The whole reign of Hezekiah, and it's worth a read, and it's a good read indeed. So that is the man who is born. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9. So we have, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders. Now look how Isaiah identifies him. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. First, he calls him Wonderful Counselor. That means amazingly wise. This is a guy who is very shrewd and clear thinking in comparison with his father Ahaz. Okay, he was a dunce. Okay, and man had no faith. So here we see a wonderful, wise, amazing, shrewd, clear thinking person. Now look at this next title that he is given. Mighty God. Now when you see that, that gets confusing. How can a person be called Mighty God? Why would Isaiah say that? That has to only apply to Jesus, we think. And that's what happens when we read it, always just apply it to Jesus. But if it has a dual prophecy, you'll see it makes sense. In Bible times, kings and judges were often called God. And the reason they were called God is because they represented God on earth and did his bidding. And oftentimes, they stood in God's place. They were his earthly representatives. God is king over Israel, but guess what? He has an earthly king, and he represents God. Now, there's another explanation. The word mighty there, which looks like an adjective in our Bibles, what kind of God? Adjective, a mighty God, can also be translated as a noun. And when it's translated as a noun, it comes out as the word hero. It could mean that he's God's hero. So the one that God uses to establish the government, change things. But anyway, that's how he's seen. Okay? It's not a big thing. Jesus talked about calling people gods, judges gods, and he's not upset over that. Okay? Now look at the next title in verse 6. Everlasting Father. Oh, that's another confusing one. How can this guy be everlasting? And what does it mean he's an everlasting Father? Well, in the Old Testament, the word everlasting doesn't always mean, guess what, without end. It just means a long time. He rules for 29 years. God actually gives him an extra 15 years to rule when he gets sick. He prays and God extends his rule. But notice he's called an everlasting Father. Okay? Because he's the father of the Jewish people. The king is the father of the people. When you think of a father, you think of somebody who protects you. You don't have to worry about anything. This guy will always protect you. That's what it means here. Think in terms of George Washington. What do we call him? The what? The father of our nation. If I say, who's the father of our nation? You say what? Yeah, he's not ruling anymore, but guess what? He's still calling father of our nation. That title goes on and on and on. So here we have Hosea called the father of the nation, one who will protect the people on and on and on. Okay. Now look at the next title. Prince of Peace, which simply means ruler of peace, one who brings peace. And he certainly did that because he was a man of faith. Watch this. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now notice this. Two things increase. His government increases. It expands. It gets wider and wider. It takes in more of the surrounding people, give their allegiance to Hezekiah. The increase of his government. And then guess what? There's an increase of what? Peace. He has peace with the neighbors. He's not fighting neighbors. See that? So it's without end. It just goes on and on and on. Again, you can't think of without end meaning infinity. Okay? Let's talk about a human being. Now watch this. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. See, so this is what he's ruling over. He's upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. For what purpose? To order it and to establish it. Okay? He's going to order it. He's going to bring it into being, get it settled, and then he's going to establish the kingdom in David's throne. It's going to be long-standing. When you see a company, the company will advertise, established in 1867. Why do they put that on there? Established in. What do they want you to know? It's what? It has a history. You can depend upon it. It's not going out of business the next day. And that's what Hezekiah does. He not only brings things in order, he gets things straightened out as the new king. He establishes his government. And it's going to stand for a while. In fact, God will keep his covenant to King David and put somebody else on King David's throne. An end time king, King Jesus, upon the throne of David. Look how he establishes it. Look how he establishes it. Look how he orders it. It says, upon the throne of his David, and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it. How does he order it? How does he establish it? What? With judgment and justice. Under Ahaz, there was no fairness. There was no righteousness. That's what justice means and judgment means. No one got a fair deal under Ahaz's government. You could bribe judges. You could, you know, if you were somebody who had status, you know, you were taken care of the rest of your life. But how about if you were a widow? How about if you were an orphan? Who would speak up for you under Ahaz? Absolutely no one. But under Hezekiah, he establishes justice. Everybody gets a fair deal. The foreigner, the orphan, the widow, the people in the margins are taken care of. One doesn't have an advantage over the other. So we see there's sort of social justice. This is covenant language here. Justice and judgment. When God created Israel, he said something to them. He said, I will be your God and you will be my people and I will protect you forever. But here's what you need to do. You need to take care of the widows. You take care of the foreigners in your midst. You take care of the orphans. Don't take bribes. I want my government to be totally different than any other government in the world. Look around. See how they are? That's not how you're to do it. You're to love one another. You love me with all your heart. You're to love your neighbor, no matter who they are, as yourself. And they said, we will. And they didn't. But here's a man who takes over the throne of David, and he, in a sense, fulfills that covenant. And this is all covenant language. That makes sense? To order it, establish it, judgment, justice, from that time forward, forever. Look at this next statement. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. And it's not just the man doing it. The man's working with God, but who's really doing it? It's God who's going to establish David's throne forever. It's God who's going to bring about peace forever. Now, it doesn't happen immediately in this context because in time, Hezekiah dies, doesn't it? And there's another king that takes over. I hate to tell you who this one is. Manasseh. Billy Graham called him the wickedest man who ever lived. Can't get any more wicked than that guy. And he was just like his grandfather Ahaz. But God didn't abandon the covenant. God didn't forsake the throne of David. He still is going to use David's seed to bring about somebody who will sit on his throne and ultimately, in the end, establish God's kingdom forever. And so, when Hezekiah gives way to Manasseh, and there are other bad kings, and a couple of good kings in there, and finally they end up in Babylonian captivity, after Assyria sort of dies down, a new world empire comes, it's called Babylon, and they actually come down to sweep in, and take over the southern kingdom, disperse the Jews. And the Jews are in what's called Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And then a new kingdom rises up, Persia. We call it Iran today. Persia! And they defeated Babylon. And now they are in charge of the southern kingdom. And then another kingdom rises up, Greece! Alexander the Great! He defeats Persia. And suddenly the Jews are under Grecian rule. And then a new kingdom rises up. Rome! Mighty Rome defeats Greece. And when you come to the New Testament, guess where the Jews are? Under Roman oppression. They have a king called Herod, but he's not related to any of David's descendants. He's a king that Caesar has appointed. Not a legitimate king. And so, the Bible opens up. And what does it say? Well, let's find out. Go over to Matthew chapter 4. And look down at verse 12. I told you to remember a verse. I told you to remember Isaiah 9:1. So it says, and this is Matthew 4 and verse 12. And when Jesus heard that John the Baptist, had been put in prison. Remember when John the Baptist baptized Jesus? Remember the voice that came from heaven? What did he say? This is my beloved. Today I have begotten you. Child, the begotten, son is given. Now, Jesus hears that John the Baptist has been put in prison. He departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came, and he dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. I think we've heard of that. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, in Isaiah 9:1, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and in the shadow of death, light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent. Guess what? A new day is coming. The kingdom of God's at hand. You see that? That's how it's fulfilled. That's its ultimate fulfillment. Now let me show you one other. Look over at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. When you get to Luke 1, look down at verse 31. This is where the angel Gabriel comes to Mary. And we won't read it all, but we'll look at verse 31 and two verses after that. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. And behold, the angel said, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. So she's going to have a child, going to bring forth a son. Shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be great. What kind of light was going to shine? Great light. But he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give to him what? The throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So what we have here is we have this prophecy in Isaiah 9 that is fulfilled twice. Initially in the person of Hezekiah, who saves the southern kingdom, and ultimately in the person of Jesus, who sets up God's kingdom over all the earth. And even when Jesus does this, when he shows up on the scene, he doesn't set it up immediately. What do? They kill him. They said, we got rid of him. But what did God do? Raise him from the dead. Can they kill him again? No, I think he's won. He ascends. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty on the throne over which he rules the world, whether people realize it or not. And he sends us out to tell people that King Jesus rules the world. You need to give your allegiance to him. And between now and the time he comes, this is an opportunity for world evangelization. Because there's going to come a time when he does return to earth, and when he does, he will reign on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's Isaiah chapter 9. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for a very difficult but important passage. that is fulfilled in history, in the original context, and is fulfilled at the end of the age. Oh, Lord, help us to understand prophecy the way we should. Help us, Lord, now to take this message, be stewards, good stewards, living according to your covenant, justly, treating people fairly, and proclaiming the gospel to him. In Christ's name, amen.